as we've said before throughout the Gospel of Matthew, in any good story, you look for what's known as the climax of the story and the resolution to the tension or the problem that has been plaguing the characters throughout that story. And God has been telling us a story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And if the cross of Christ is the climax of that story, then the resurrection of Jesus is the resolution. The abysmal effects of sin has left mankind in a state of hopelessness, and we needed redemption. We needed a resolution to our greatest problem, and here in our text, we have the resolution. But it's not the kind of resolution that provides a sense of relief where you could just kick back and see everything end nicely. It's actually more of a reversal of what sin destroyed, and we're now invited to behold the wondrous works of God. Behold, that's a word used three times in our passage. It's a word that describes when your attention is captivated and you're left amazed. And Jesus has predicted his death on a number of occasions, but what we might have forgotten is that he joins in with many of the Old Testament prophets and predicts his own resurrection as well. The resurrection of Christ provides tremendous hope for us today because Matthew reveals that by Christ reversing the damage of sin, we're left forever changed, just like the women in this passage. Here we find the reversing of the damage of sin, the vanquishing of Satan, the victory of the cross. Today we see redemption reach true fulfillment for each of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and we get a glimpse into its lasting implications for our lives. And that's what we're going to see today as our main point, the thing I would want for us to take away from this passage, the one thing to understand is, behold, our Lord is risen and our hope is risen with him. Therefore, seeing and savoring the risen King will cause us to rejoice, tremble, and praise. Let me say that again. The call to you this morning is, behold, our Lord is risen, and our hope has risen with him. Therefore, seeing and savoring the risen King will cause us to rejoice, tremble, and praise. And so this morning, what we're going to see in our text are four things to behold, which secure our hope, and three reflections that fuel our worship. So we're going to look at as we make our way through the passage. So four things to behold that secure our hope, and three reflections or applications, things that this hope does in our lives day to day. So number one, let's look at our first thing to behold is first, behold, the stone is rolled away in verses 1-4. Yes, friends, the stone which covered Christ's tomb, his grave, has been moved away. And someone in the text is sitting on top of it. It's almost as if there's this sense of ensuring that this thing ain't going nowhere else. It's not rolling anywhere else. But what led up to that discovery? Well, look at verse 1 with me again. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So Matthew now begins to inform us of the who and the when. So let's look at both of those things in turn. First, two women, namely Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, show up at the tomb. Now, don't think of Matthew as being rude here for not including more info about this other Mary. He's simply assuming you know what he's already talking about, because if you look at above in chapter 27, verse 56, he references this same Mary, and he calls her Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In other words, she is the mother of Jesus' earliest followers. And Mary Magdalene was a close follower of Jesus, the one, if you remember, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Needless to say, these were close friends to and followers of Jesus. Then we have the when. The text tells us after the Sabbath day. So think of it as the sun has gone down Saturday night and the first day of the week has come and the sun is about to come up. It's toward the dawn of that first day of the week. So it's probably so early right now in the morning that the sun is just now beginning to peek over the mountains or what have you. So it's now just the dawn of the first day of the week. And now we come to verse 2 because we have our first behold in the text. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So a great earthquake happens. It's likely concurrently with the woman making their way to the tomb, or it likely happens concurrently with that action. The women are making their way to the tomb, and there's an earthquake that happens. And no doubt, as shockwaves move through the ground, the shockwaves move through their souls. And it wasn't merely an earthquake. An angel is said to have rolled back the stone. And this is why we're told to behold. Matthew is hoping that we feel this, that we have a sense of amazement, that we don't just move on from the detail. Listen, the stone is no longer covering the tomb where Jesus was laying. Verse 3 tells us that his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. He dazzled brightly the glory of God, and this is absolutely overwhelming to the guards who were present at the tomb. Next, we're told that the guards fall on the ground and became like dead men. I mean, they figured, if this is the shining of the glory of God, we're dead. We're done. And no doubt, these women felt the same way. Fear may have gripped them, but there's an assurance that comes, as we'll soon see. But let's just talk about this for a moment. Let's observe what's going on in the passage. What is the significance of Christ's resurrection here with regard to the who and the when of the passage? Well, think about this. The Jewish Sabbath is ending right now. It's the end of the Sabbath day and the dawn of the first day of the week. In the Jewish Sabbath, mainly on Saturdays, the seventh day of the week, was coming to a close. But what these Marys did not know is that the Jewish day of Sabbath was coming to a close forever right now, because it is the dawn of the first day of the week. As the dawn of the first day of the week came, the dawn of a new Sabbath came as well. The victory and finality of Christ's work and his death and resurrection secures a new creation. And just as in original creation, God set apart the seventh day and he called it holy. And these women at the tomb start to see a new creation where Christ, by his resurrection, sets apart the first day of the week and makes it holy. This is the day where true rest was won for all of God's people. We're talking eternal rest from the burden, penalty, power, and presence of sin. And here is one of those reversals. You see, in the Jewish Sabbath, God's people worked all week long in order to obtain rest on that seventh day of the week. But this week now begins with rest. The new week begins with rest before the sixth day of work. Thus, God's people begin their life in Christ resting. Christ finished work on our behalf, and we begin the rest of the week. We begin the week with rest in God's salvation before we do any work for him. There's one of those reversals. But second, another thing to observe with regard to the who in the passage, I mean, how amazing is it that God chose women to be the first to discover the beauty of the rest that God brings through the resurrection? I love how Charles Spurgeon points this out, that in the beginning, a woman was responsible for giving in to the devil's first temptation. But now look at the reversal of redemption. Women were the first to experience the glory of redemption by a stone being rolled away from the tomb. And I point that out only to show the grace poured out on these Marys who knew they were sinners. The grace poured out on them who knew they were sinners was being slowly discovered, and we should stop and remember for ourselves, the stone is rolled away. And thus, our salvation has dawned. This is what secures our hope, which leads to the next portion. In verses 5 through 6, as we see the second thing to behold, the second thing that secures our hope, behold, the angel testifies. So maybe this morning you've maybe never been so blinded as to look directly at the sun, but maybe you have. I'm sorry to hear this. But maybe you've just been shocked by the shining of the sun that it's reflected on other things, like mirrors or cars or even a bright sidewalk. Or it makes you cover your eyes, right? You shade your eyes. You want to move away from what's blinding. You want to get some sunglasses on, whatever it might be. And so the angel here shined brightly with the glory of God, but it was not God himself shining. But they still were shaken because of what comes next. Look at verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Now, why would they have to tell them to not be afraid if they were not almost as afraid or equally afraid as the guards? The guards turned their faces away from God's glory. They were repelled. And in light of the resurrection, God's glory does shine brightly. And when God's glory shines and meets with sinful man, the reaction from sinners is to run and hide as Adam did in the garden. The sinful heart cannot bear the weight of God's glorious perfection. And the encounter can result in sinful fear that comes upon us, that causes us to retreat, to be bent inward on ourselves, and to hide our faces from God's glory. But look at how the resurrection of Jesus Christ reverses everything. The angel starts with, "Do not be afraid." This is assurance now brought to their hearts. Like after Isaiah, when he was struck and shattered by the glory of God, and he said, "Woe is me." What happened? Immediately, an angel came to him and comforted him with the assurance of pardon and grace. And so here we have something similar. Look, take a look with me at verse 6. It says, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay." The invitation to not be afraid, but to have full assurance by looking inside of the tomb. Brothers and sisters, the stone wasn't rolled away only so Jesus could walk out, but so that we could see in. We can affirm that the angel testifies to the truth that he rose from the dead because here we have recorded an eyewitness account of it. You may be here this morning, you may not believe in God or angels or the supernatural. You have to reckon with the eyewitness account here, reported by women, mind you, which was not taken seriously back in this time. So that in itself lends some veracity to this account, but the account doesn't hinge on whether the angel was present or whether the angel, what the angel said was true. Was the tomb really empty? That's the key. And as mankind looks in to see, here's the assurance. The resurrection of Jesus causes us to not be afraid because it deals a fatal blow to the ultimate enemy, death. Did you know that the Bible calls death the last enemy to be destroyed? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 through 26 says this, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." This is speaking of the future new creation. When Christ returns and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth, the enemy of death will be destroyed forever and ever. And that's on the last day. But what has Jesus told us happens in the present? That he is the resurrection and the life. Remember John chapter 11? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And what do we have here? Jesus Christ is crucified and buried, and when God raised him from the dead, he left every one of his enemies in the tomb to die forever. His resurrection is the first phase of that fatal blow to death itself and the official presence of a new creation in the present age. This event renders death's final day certain, which means all believers have no reason to be afraid. Not of the present, not of the future, not of their past. We are invited, like in the passage, to come and see. And because of this, we're invited to not be afraid. But I want us to back up again to verse 6 for our third point this morning. And see, the third thing I want to point out from this text is, behold, the word of Christ came to pass. Brothers and sisters, you need to behold this. I want us to back up again to the three words mentioned in verse 6. The angel testifying to the resurrection is not the foundation of our belief. That's not the reason we can trust that it really happened. That's not why we can know that it's true. It's verse 6. Look at those three words. As he said. Did you notice that? In context, that speaking of Jesus' words, in context, it's he is not here, for he has risen as he said. We hold on to the words of those we trust most deeply, don't we? When they say they're going to do something, but then each time they follow through, it strengthens our confidence in them and it strengthens the relationship. But what happens when someone who gives their word does not follow through? Many in your life have probably broken promises, broken their promises to you. But the hardest part is when it's our earthly heroes that break promises. Your mentor, your spouse, your role models, your parents. When they don't keep their word, this could be devastating. But there is a true and better hero in our text. The one who kept his word in every promise. More than any Old Testament hero, more than any Bible character we look up to, more than any earthly person in your life that you have looked up to, the foundation of our belief in the resurrection was that it was the eternal plan of the triune God before the creation of the world, and it was foretold by the true prophet, the true God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The true word from the Father gave his word about his own resurrection, and what he said came to pass. Have we forgotten this at all? Well, let's jog our memory. We see it throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17, 22 through 23, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew 26, 32, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. As he said. The word of Christ is trustworthy. It not only grounds belief, but it grounds our souls, even in the present, as it gives us abundant confidence in a Savior who will not only keep his word to us now, but all the way into eternity. But the fourth and final thing for us to behold in our passage in verses 7 through 10 is behold, the Christ appears. The next observation that secures our hope is some more proof that Jesus rose again. He appears bodily to these women and to his disciples. Look at verse 7 with me. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where there you will see him. See, I have told you. We have our second behold in the chapter, and what's it connected to? The fact that Christ will appear in Galilee. He said he will appear to you, but I love the added sentence. Did you notice that? There you will see him. It almost sounds superfluous, right? But it matters. How important it was for the angel to say this. They need to know, not only will Christ appear to you, but you will see him. You will see him. You will look on him with your own eyes. And then they depart. They're running, maybe even jogging, skipping. I don't know what they're doing. They're departing immediately, and notice the shift in fear there. It says in the text, they leave with fear and great joy. You're thinking, but didn't the angel just tell her, do not be afraid? It's not the same fear as before. Now, they depart quickly, no longer hiding from the glory of God, but now trembling with joy to see his appearing. That coupling of fear and joy was what God was working in them, because now they're not repelled or afraid of the glory of Christ. They're drawn to him. They do exactly as they were told, and they depart quickly to tell the disciples. And then we run into the third behold of the chapter. Read verse 9 with me. And behold, Jesus met them there and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is what secured their hope forever. They beheld and believed the risen Jesus, who was once dead and crucified for the sin of the world. And what Mary and Mary didn't know in full measure just yet was that it is this Jesus who was delivered up for their sins and risen again for their justification. The resurrection didn't just change everything about their future. It changed everything about their present identity. Jesus responds with greetings. You almost hear the joyful tone there. And the response of these women after beholding is to be filled with great fear, with fear and great joy, and to praise, to worship. And of course, the risen and now glorified Christ himself gives the same words of assurance as before, the same words that the angel gave. Do not be afraid. And Jesus again reminds them that they and the disciples will indeed see him. And if he said he would rise, if he promises to appear to these eyewitnesses, then they and we could trust that this for sure came to pass. And look at the progression upon encountering the resurrection. The empty tomb and the risen Savior himself. Look at the progression in the passage. We went from beholding to trembling to rejoicing to worshiping and praising. And this is the progression for us as well. Because our Lord is risen, as I mentioned, and our hope has risen with him. Therefore, seeing and savoring the risen King will cause us to rejoice, tremble, and praise. And that leads us to our three reflections this morning that fuel our worship. In other words, let's see the implications for our lives when we encounter the risen and resurrected Jesus even today. First of all, the resurrection causes us to behold, yet not see. We know that the scriptures were not originally written to us, but all of it was written for us. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write and record the word behold here three times. And did you see how the word behold actually bookends the whole passage? Once in verse 2 and once in verse 9? That's not by accident. From a human standpoint, one of Matthew's classic literary devices in his gospel is called an inclusio. It's when a word or a phrase serve as bookends or like pieces of bread in a sandwich for a passage. And it means that the whole passage now needs to be viewed through the lens of that word or that concept. Here's why this is important. The Holy Spirit included this word, behold, to transform this narrative from being merely a historical fact to investigate to a divine revelation to revel in. It's not an event to be reported like breaking news. It is a historical fact loaded with theology, but it's theology that must be beheld, experienced, and savored even by those who were not there as eyewitnesses like you and me. It requires us to come and see, though we have not seen. We must behold the inside of the tomb with eyes of faith and see that he is not there. The word behold, let me just break this down again. It's not simply a quick glance or a quick look. Have you seen a groom on his wedding day? Seeing his bride walk down the aisle? Did he just give a quick glance and then check the score on his phone? It's like a man seeing his bride walk down the aisle. He's beholding his wife. Rather than giving a quick glance, he's savoring the beauty rather than being carried away by his own nonchalance. And this is what it means to behold our risen Savior. Sure, you have not seen him with your two physical eyes. However, you have been invited by Matthew to behold the risen Jesus. And if we lose this event, we lose everything. Beholding his resurrection changes everything. Because look, brothers and sisters, when you doubt who Christ is, beholding the resurrection means not only that Jesus is the Christ come from God, but that Christ is God himself. When we're burdened with temporary concerns, the resurrection means that we have hope that transcends this life. When we fear death, the resurrection means that eternal life is secure and the fear of death is banished. When we're feeling forsaken, the resurrection means that the union we have with Christ is unbreakable. I am his and he is mine forever. But not only does the resurrection of Jesus cause us to behold yet not see, it also causes us to tremble yet not be afraid. In the passage, we hear, do not be afraid. We get this invitation two times. And when the angel shows the tomb, first when the angel shows the tomb, and then second when Jesus appears. But notice, the Mary still leave with fear, but this time it's coupled with great joy. And here we take away a key principle. The Christian life, listen, the Christian life has much to do with learning to fear and yet not be afraid at the same time. Fear and joy is a glorious mixture because it reveals that the resurrection of Jesus puts in us a kind of fear because it's coupled with joy. It's no longer a sinful fear. You see, a sinful fear of God is where we see God as a harsh slave master who's out to harm us, and we're repelled by his glory, so we run and hide. But a true fear of God by disciples of Jesus is awe and reverence, where we tremble before his glory with joy and love and are drawn to him rather than away from him. And that's what we see here. You see, the glory of the resurrection, friends, causes us to rejoice and tremble at the same time and not be afraid. Earthly fears can fall to the wayside at the sight of our risen King. But the third and final thing the resurrection causes us to do, produces in us, is it causes us to rest, yet respond with active praise. As we've seen, the resurrection brings true rest for God's people. It dawned on the first day of the week. There is rest because there is freedom. And we're talking freedom, once again, from the bondage, burden, penalty, power, and presence of sin. The rest that we have in the grace of God in Christ is founded upon our blameless status before the Father and the kingdom that we have been ushered into. It's a kingdom where the King actually cares for and upholds his people and declares them righteous. And this is all true because Christ declared on the cross, it is finished. But it is finished actually means nothing if Christ did not rise again from the dead. We know our freedom is secure because, as one theologian put it, the resurrection is the amen to the it is finished of the Son. It's the Father's amen to the it is finished of the Son. The Son declares that his mission was complete and then rose again and proved it. And this produces in us true worship. For though we find rest, that does not mean that we respond with inactivity. We respond with true praise, as Mary did. Upon finding hope and finding the risen Savior, what did these women do? They bowed and clung to Christ's feet and worshiped him. The proper response to beholding the resurrection is to ascribe praise and worth and honor to our King. If our worship or love today has grown cold, we must circle back and behold once again. To illustrate that, in closing here, I heard a story once. An author told a story about his family's vacation to Yellowstone National Park. And to go, and they went there to see the great geyser that erupts from the ground called Old Faithful. And as they were spending time in the Old Faithful Inn, and they were spending time in the dining room, they had a great view of the geyser, and there's a countdown clock in the dining room. And as the clock was counting down and it finally hit zero, the geyser outside erupts, and the entire restaurant runs to the window to see this geyser, and everyone's applauding, they're cheering, including this man telling the story and his wife as they were looking outside. And then the author said that as he looked over his shoulder, he noticed the wait staff in the restaurant, and they were filling glasses, cleaning tables, taking plates away, and they did not once look outside to see the geyser. You see, their familiarity, the geyser, Old Faithful, had become so familiar to them that its greatness no longer impressed them. And many, if not all of us, know the truth about the resurrection. We know the truth of this gospel. For those of you in here who are leaders, you may even serve this gospel to others. But I fear that we've gotten so busy, like the workers at the restaurant, serving this gospel, that we no longer take the time to savor this gospel for ourselves. Has the resurrection become all too familiar to you that you're no longer gripped by its awe-inspiring glory? Does the greatness of Jesus no longer impress you? But then I ask, do we have enough here in this text to rejoice, tremble, and worship? I believe we do. The sinner can now repent and believe this good news, and the saints can now stand and applaud in awe and amazement, for behold, our Lord has risen, and my prayer is that you see and savor him today and each day till he comes. Amen? Amen. Will you pray with me as we ask for God's help in this? Our great God, I thank you that you are alive, that this secures our hope forever, that without this, we are left in our sins and everything goes away. There's no more good news if you are not risen again. And I pray that for those in here who do not know Christ, that they would repent and believe in their seat today. They would find someone afterwards and discuss with them their newfound faith in Jesus. I pray, though, Lord God, that you'd work in their hearts even now and that you would bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to pray, oh God, for us here who know you, who have been maybe following you for so long, grip our attention, grip our hearts once more with the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just once again want to revel in it and thank you for it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve your rescue, your grace. But I thank you that you've given it to us anyway, as your word says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called now children of God. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.